Bibles to 1 Chronicles 16. We will be coming back to Psalm 5 toward the end of the message today, but 1 Chronicles 16 is where we will start out. We're talking this morning about the character of worship. We're in the last section of our study, extended study on fearing God and what that means, and we've now come to the high point, if you will, where it's all been leading to, and that is the worship of God. That fearing God should lead to worship. And what we're going to do this morning is talk about the character of worship, or how fearing God impacts the character of our worship. Earlier in our study, we looked at the problem of fearing people. And when we did that, we noted that there were different reasons why we might fear other people. For one, we might be afraid that they can hurt us in some way. Maybe they might hurt us physically. They might hurt us, by rejecting us and different things like that. So we fear people because they might hurt us in some way. Sometimes we hold them in awe. We look to people, and I don't mean, respecting someone, but in a sense we hold them in awe like, oh wow, I wish I could be like that, and I wish they would like me. Because they're so wonderful, or whatever we might think. We let them control us. That's one of the reasons why we fear other people, is we let them control us. We put our trust in something that they can do for us. And we think, okay, I will be happy if this person would do this for me, or to me. And sometimes we fear people because we worship them. You can see there's a lot of overlap there with those different ones. But worshiping other people is harmful to us because it does lead to us fearing them. And it leads to them controlling us. Now, they're not controlling us. They're not thinking in terms of, sometimes they might, but it's not a matter of them saying, I'm going to control this person. Really, and this is what we saw, is that I am giving them the controls. Whenever I say, I need you to do this, and that becomes a demand. I can only be happy if you do this or this. I'm handing you the controls of my happiness. I'm handing you the controls of my contentment, my peace, my joy. And so if you don't do those things, then I've already decided I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be content. I'm not going to have joy in the Lord. But the problem goes much deeper than that, and that's what I hope we can see today. The one true God is a jealous God. He demands that we worship Him exclusively. When we fear other people, we worship them. You may not realize that, but what you do is you're creating an idol out of them, or something they can do for you. Or the way they think about you can be an idol. And so, you end up worshiping other people. You read the Bible and you realize God will have none of that. He demands exclusive worship. He will not tolerate us serving any idols, whether those idols are something that we create out of wood or stone or metal, some precious metal, and we bow down to it. It can be that kind of an idol. It could be the idol of another person, as I've been talking about. Or it can be just an idol in our heart, the Bible talks about, where I have this demand. It starts out with what people today call felt needs. They talked about that in Sunday school this morning. I need this. I need people to love me in order for me to be happy. And then it becomes a demand because I say, I cannot be happy unless you love me. And that is an idol in my heart. And God seeks to root out all idols from our hearts. If we truly fear God, we will worship Him only. And the same fear of God will also guide us in knowing how He wants us to worship Him. Is it okay to worship with a cold formalism where we carry out certain rituals with a solemn attitude? Is it okay to have an anything goes mindset as long as we're passionate about it? A lot of people, if you start talking about, no, we're not going to do that, I know a lot of other churches are doing it. We're not going to do that. And, yeah, but, you know, you shouldn't criticize them because they're very passionate about what they're doing. Pagans are very passionate in their worship. So that isn't, you can't say that as, you know, a way that makes it okay. Yes, we should be passionate in our worship, but passion alone doesn't make it right. Does God even care? It was interesting. I was wondering about whether I'd keep this section in my notes, and, you know, and it tied right in with Sunday school, and you'll notice some of it. Does God even care? You know, am I making a big deal out of nothing? Well, hopefully you've seen that there are so many verses that we've covered already, and there's a lot that I couldn't even touch on for the sake of time, that deal with fearing God. There are a lot that I'm not going to be able to touch on that deal with fearing God and worship and how those are tied together in Scripture. So hopefully you do come across realizing, yes, God cares. What does God think about worship when people don't fear Him? Well, I'll give you a sampling from Scripture. God killed Uzzah in a time of worship. The first time that David tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem, into Jerusalem there where God wanted it. And they, you know, it was a great time of worship. They meant well. They were passionate about it. And God killed Uzzah. Why? You remember the story? They had decided, from Sunday school innovation, they decided, you know, we're going to move the ark the way that the pagans had done it. It worked out fine for them, so we're going to move the ark that way. So they put it on a cart. It's not what God said. And so Uzzah meant well. He really did. The cart starts to topple. He puts his hand out. He did not treat God as holy. He meant well, but he did not have in mind that this ark represents the presence of the one true God. And God killed him. What about... And the whole reason for that was David did not obey the instructions that God had given. God spelled it out. Here's how you do it. Go read the word. And he didn't. What about when God killed Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons? He talked about that a good bit in Sunday school. They were not doing something they weren't supposed to do, that God said, don't do this. They weren't breaking that kind of command. And they weren't breaking the kind of command where he said, do this, and we're not going to do that. It's not that either. The text says in Leviticus 10 that they offered to God strange fire, that is, this incense that was to rise up to God as a pleasant aroma. He gave instructions, this is the recipe you use. And they decided to innovate. They decided that, you know, I don't care for that smell. I don't know what they were thinking, but I'm just, you know, I'm going to add this. They used their own recipe. God killed them right in front of everybody. Isaiah, in the first chapter, verses 11 through 17, talks about how God rejected worship. He says, I hate this. He rejected worship when it was done by those who also disobeyed and were rebellious. And so they thought, okay, you know, what we can do is that the Lord said, you know, don't do this and do this, you know, just in daily life, the way they treat, you know, widows and orphans and other people or neighbors and stuff. And they're like, I'm sorry, God, I can't go there. I don't agree with you on that. I'm going to do it this way. Rebellious. No, God, I'm not going to do that. Now, I'll come to worship, and I'll do what you said, and I'll bring the right, you know, animal that I need to sacrifice, and I'll do this, and I'll join in the psalm singing and everything. I'll do all of that, but I've got this too. And God said, no, I absolutely reject your worship because you have this disobedience and this rebellion in your life, and you're not dealing with that. So don't come bringing this worship to me when you're not trying to deal with that. And then in Malachi 1, verse 14, God promised a curse upon those who are deceptive in their worship. And that deception specifically was, you know, oh, I'm going to bring this animal that didn't have any blemishes or anything. That's what I'm going to bring to the Lord. But then really, they brought one with blemishes. They were deceptive. They pretended one thing and did another, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira, right? They had every right to give a portion of their proceeds of that land sale. But they were deceptive. They led everybody to believe that they gave the whole proceeds of the sale. So how we worship is important. And fearing God helps us here. Fearing God defines and regulates the character of our worship. Fearing God defines and regulates the character of our worship. How does it do that? Well, there's at least three ways we're going to talk about today. Fearing God generates sober reverence and deep humility. That's the first one. Sober reverence and deep humility. Fearing God generates overwhelming awe. And fearing God generates exuberant joy. Now, you may be wondering, okay, numbers 1 and 3, I really don't see how those go together. Hopefully today we'll show that. That you can, like, for example, I wonder what you guys on the ASAP team think as you look out on all of us and we sing some of these hymns and spiritual songs. And, you know, verse 1 or 2 is like this, you know, talks about our sin or something like that. And not like the one in it as well, but, you know, or about Jesus giving himself and it just, you know, I wonder what the looks on our faces are, you know, as you see everybody, you know, just solemn and appropriately solemn. And then the next verse is like that one, verse 3 in it as well, you know, and where it's an incredibly joyful thought because it puts all that into perspective. You know, or you think about Christ dying and for my sin. He died because I had sinned, and he died to pay for my sin, you know, and so I just wonder, you know, how the ASAP team, you see, you know, one verse, we're solemn, and the very next verse, we're joyful, you know, and what a joy I hope that is to you all. And so hopefully as we go through this today, that we'll see from the scriptures that we can have the sober reverence, that deep humility. We can have the overwhelming awe, and we can have exuberant joy. And what I want to do this morning is cover these first, ways in which fearing God defines and regulates the character of our worship. And we'll do that by quickly reviewing a lot of passages. And you know, when you're preaching and teaching, you kind of think, okay, do we want to go through a lot of passages? And I try not to go through a ton of them, because sometimes that can just be overwhelming. But I want to expose us to the wealth of passages in Scripture that tie together fearing God and worship. And so I want to expose us to that. And so we're going to cover kind of fast a number of different verses. There are more that I couldn't even bring in. There's some more we'll talk about next time. And then after we do that, we're going to look more closely at Psalm 5. So we'll have a short exposition of Psalm 5, where we see David taking all three of those and pulling them together in one psalm. And it's actually in, if you look at the structure of my sermon, it's in the application section. Because this is David showing how he applied these things to his life. And I hope that we will learn how to apply it to ours as well. Now, so we're in this study, this overall study on the fear of God. And you remember we said that the initial element of fearing God is terror fear. And that is what, and I'm pointing over here because we have this, you know, spectrum, right? That's all that unbelievers can experience is terror fear. The rest that I'm going to talk about, they can't experience. But believers do experience terror fear, and we talked about how that is legitimate. But we look at it in the right way. But then to terror fear, we saw in the believer's heart, and because we have new hearts that are expanded so that we can experience all of this, a lot of times at the same time, there's terror fear, and then you have obedience. So terror and obedience, and sometimes obedience it builds on terror, right? Because when you think about, you know, I don't know that I'm really, I mean, God, really, do I have to do that? Or do I have to refrain from doing that? You go back to terror, right? Because as a father, he will chastise us. Okay, so you have terror, you have obedience, and then you have kind of here in the middle, which really pulls all this together and helps us to see how this is so different from what an unbeliever can have, is trust. Trust. That's where, you know, you can see how you have to have faith before you can understand all of this. Trust. And that's why, you know, we're going to read from Hebrews 12 in a little bit, where he says there that our God is a consuming fire. How is it that we, when we're in heaven, and we see God, and we will see Him as a consuming fire, and yet we will run to Him? How does that happen? How do you have where the Apostle John sees in the Revelation, he sees Jesus, and he sees Him in His glory there in chapter 1, and you know, you read that, and it's terrifying. You know, His face is shining like the sun. I mean, it's not like, oh, He's a nice, bright smile. No. You can't look at the sun, okay? That's just like His face. Okay, and then He goes on and it just gets, you know, scarier in a sense. And what does John say? I fell down like a dead man. This is the Lord that He was at the Last Supper, you know, leaning on His breast as they're sitting around the table. And He's saying, here, I see Him in His glory. And He fell down. I'm dead. But yet, this is the Lord who comes over to him and says, no, John, get up. He puts His hand on him and comforts him. Get up. You're okay. I'm your God. Yes, I'm a consuming fire. But so how is it that we can really grasp the fact that God is a consuming fire and yet run to Him? And so that's trust. And then we looked at delight. And if you're like me, that was surprising. Delight in the fear of God. You know, really? I mean, fear of God sounds like, you know, scary, you know, I just need to be scared of Him. Not for the believer. We should delight in fearing God. And then, of course, you can see that all should be moving us toward this final part, worship. Whereas as we truly come to fear God, all of that builds and builds and builds and builds to worship. And that's what we're now, the section of our study that we're entering today. So, first, fearing God generates sober reverence and deep humility. I couldn't say that in just two words. That's, I had to use five: sober reverence and deep humility. You know, so sorry. I'll try to keep them short so you maybe remember them, but I wanted to bring out all that because that's what I find in the scriptures. Sober reverence and deep humility. You should be in 1 Chronicles 16. If you're not, turn there, please. Okay, so, and we dealt with this passage way back in our study, but I want to bring it up briefly again because this time I want to bring out something else from that passage about worship as it ties into the fear of God. After that tragedy when Uzzah died, you remember, we talked about that. Then David decides, okay, we're going to try again. But this time, I fear God. I remember what happened. A man died because I, David, the king, did not fear God as I should have. I should have gone to the scriptures and say, God, how do you want us to move this? And it ties in with worship because they were worshiping God as they were doing this. It was an act of worship to move, to obey God, move this ark to Jerusalem, where God had said, this is where I'm going to dwell with my people. And it was a time of worship and celebration. Both times were. One ended in tragedy. The other actually went well. But back in chapter 15, he talks about how they did it. Oh, well, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. He decided this time to do it God's way. It was once again a wonderful time of worship and celebration. And what we have here in 1 Chronicles 16 is David writes this beautiful song, worshiping the Lord. And this is where he appointed Asaph and his relatives to lead not only this time of worship, but all the times of worship going forward. Okay, so look at verse 23. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship Yahweh in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. This is the God who killed Uzzah, the God who got David's attention and brought him to actually fear the Lord as he should. This God is not like the other gods. This God is worthy of our praise, and He's worthy of our fear. David learned to have a sober reverence for God in his worship. On another occasion in Psalm 2, David calls on all kings and all judges to worship God, to worship God's Son as well, in deep humility. Why? Because he lays out there that God and His Son are absolutely sovereign, and they have all authority. They have sovereign power. And so in Psalm 2:11, David calls them to worship Yahweh with reverence, or literally fear, and rejoice with trembling. I don't know if you ever think in those terms. Today I think it's kind of an odd sounding thing. Worship Him with fear and trembling. You don't hear that much. But if we know who God is, how can we come to Him with anything but fear and trembling? And I don't mean that we can bring joy, and we're going to do that. But you have to have fear and trembling. You can't not, and that's the point I'm trying to make, you can't say, you know, I'm going to come before God flippantly, just casually. You've heard me say before, we're not going to run up to the throne and fist bump God. You know, when you see Him, I mean, John the Apostle knew Jesus very, very well. And he fell down like a dead man when he saw Him in heaven. You and I don't know Jesus yet the way John knew Him personally. We're not going to go before Jesus any differently. Think about Jeremiah 10. And turn there with me. Jeremiah 10. So if you're in Psalms, turn to the right a good ways. After Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10. This chapter, I like how MacArthur calls it a satire on idolatry. And I've talked a little bit about idolatry already. And I love this passage. It's one of those great ones that really puts idolatry in its place. And before, you know, you tend to think that we're just thumping peoples in the past, or even people today in other countries that bow down to things that they've carved. You have idols in your heart. This applies to you and me as well. Okay. In this chapter, Jeremiah talks about how ridiculous it is to worship idols. He even says multiple times that the people who do that, who create them and who worship them, are stupid. Now, he's not using the term stupid the way that you and I did when we were, you know, kids. You know, we were just trying to hurt somebody, hurt their feelings. He's not using it that way. What he means is that as intelligent as any of these people might be, and some of them were very intelligent, some of the people today who do this are very intelligent people, but yet they don't have the ability to think spiritually. They can't realize how ridiculous worshiping idols really is. And so I want to take a look at that and see it in light of fearing God and worship. Okay, look at verse 5. He's talking about idols here. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. Okay. That's harsh. I mean, what's a scarecrow? A fake person. Right? And not even a very good one. Because I guess the theory is birds are so stupid that as long as it sort of looks a little bit like a person that never moves, they'll think it's a person and fly away. Okay? He says they cannot speak. Now, to grasp this, this is their God. Okay? Their God. Little g, but still their God. Okay? They cannot speak. Their idol cannot speak. They must be carried. They can't even get themselves from here to there. And you remember the one time in Scripture when, you know, God knocks those idols down in their temple? Somebody had to go pick them up. This is their God. And this is what Jeremiah is trying to get across here. This is how ridiculous it is. For they can do, or do not, he says, do not fear them. Which includes worship, right? For they can do no harm. They can't hurt you. Their gods cannot hurt you. Nor can they do any good. People bow down to them. Oh, you know, make our crops plentiful this year. They can't do that. They're not real. And so he then contrasts the one true God. He says, there is none like thee, O Yahweh. And he uses God's personal name there, Yahweh. Because he's not like any of these others. You list all these other gods, you know, Dagon and Baal and all those. Yahweh is not at all like any of them. And he says, here's how he is different. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? You see what's going on here is the prophet is going, you know, Lord, when I think about who you really are and I think about what those idols really are, who wouldn't fear you? He's blown away. He's dumbfounded. How can people worship something that, he says earlier, they carve them out of wood and then they dress them up like little girls do with dolls. And that's your God? And I was like, you know, and Jeremiah's blown away by it. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is, that is, fear is thy due. For among the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. You know, he has more to say, but I mean, that's just like boom, right? Wood. Okay? And so he's like, it really does matter. It has to be exclusive. We have to come before God, the one true God, exclusively with our worship. And we must fear Him. We must not fear these other idols, and we must fear Yahweh, the one true God. Or think about Hebrews 12:28, which calls believers to religious service, but with the appropriate attitude. We're told to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Okay? And this is religious service here. Whatever we might do, it's what I'm doing right now, it's what you all have been doing, you know, throughout the morning already, it's what you do, all the religious service that we do, everything, ministering to one another, meeting each other's real needs and things like that, all of that is to be done as an act of worship, as religious service. And he says, do it with reverence and awe. Why? I mean, do you, when you seek to minister to someone, when you send them a card to encourage them, or to console them, when you make a meal for them, when you cut their grass, when you, whatever things you might do, when you disciple them and you counsel them, or do you do that with reverence and awe? Why? He goes on. For our God is what? A consuming fire. Believers, we have to take it seriously. How we serve God. Or think about Luke 5:26. Jesus proved that he had the authority to forgive sins. How did he do that? By healing a man who was paralyzed. And Luke reports that the people were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear. You see, so when they saw Jesus, they got a glimpse of his divinity there where he healed someone. They were filled with fear. Or Luke 7:16, when Jesus raised to life the widow of Nain's son. Luke said, fear gripped them and they began glorifying God. Ties those together. Okay, you're gripped with fear. And instead of being gripped with fear and then running away because they're scared, they're gripped with fear and they glorify God. You see, he ties those together. Worship and fear. Or Luke 8:25, when the disciples were fearful and amazed. Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. And you know, we think, well, how cool that'd be to be there. How cool would it be to have been there? Yeah. But that's not what the disciples were thinking. When the wind and the seas obeyed him, they'd never seen anybody, you know, do that. You know, you're out on a boat and it's, you know, we're going to die. And he's, hush. And they obeyed like that. They're like, whoa. Who is in the boat with us? If he's who I think he is, I'm terrified. Okay, it's Jesus. But yes, if he's God, oh my. We're in the boat with God. I mean, that, and so they're moved to amazement, fear, and worship. Or fast forward to days of great tribulation in Revelation 14:7. An angel will announce, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and do this, worship him. Or Revelation 15:4, where in the day of God's wrath, the saints in heaven are going to sing, and this is us, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. That's what we're going to sing. We're going to be like Jeremiah. Who out there, when they see God in his glory, is not going to worship him? And they're not going to fear him. Everybody will. Okay, so, number one, we talked about fearing God generates sober reverence and deep humility. Now, number two, quickly. Fearing God generates overwhelming awe. Turn to Psalm 22. Fearing God generates overwhelming awe. And I'm talking here not awe, like when your kid does something cute. I'm talking about awe. Something quite different. I came across a quote years ago that's fitting here. John Watson, I read it in Banner of Truth magazine. Where there is no awe, there is little worship. Where there's no awe, there's little worship. What is awe? A-W-E. Awe is where we behold God's greatness and it produces in us a mixture of fear and reverence and wonder. It's where you just step back and, whoa, it's like we were talking about with the disciples in the boat, right? They couldn't step back or they'd fall out, but, you know, they're like, oh my, inside, right? That's what awe is, a mixture of fear and reverence and wonder. And in Psalm 22, what David does here is, in the first part of the psalm, he's lamenting. Lord, why have you forsaken me? And in the last part of the psalm, He's praising, giving praise and thanksgiving to God. And at first, on one level, he's applying that to himself, but we know, right, that Psalm 22 applies ultimately to whom? To our Lord Jesus, right? So much so, and it's quoted so heavily in the New Testament that some people have even referred to it as the fifth gospel, and because it talks about Jesus so much. And so we find here David declaring that he will praise the Lord, and we're talking more about the last part of that psalm. He will praise the Lord among the assembly of his brethren, and he calls upon all who fear the Lord to join him. Look at verse 23. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. See, he ties together fear and worship. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Just another way of saying that. And then third, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Fear the Lord should prompt praise from us. And he shows how the fear of God ought to affect us. When we truly fear God, we praise him, we glorify him, we stand in awe of him. And that's what we're talking about here, is this overwhelming awe. And the word here for awe normally means to be in dread of someone. And often it has the idea of being intimidated in their presence. And you know what that's like. There are people that you've been in their presence and you were intimidated. That's not what he's talking about here. How do I know that? Look at verse 24. Talking about Yahweh. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. David's not talking about we're intimidated in God's presence, because we know that God is tender toward the afflicted. That he loves us, he cares for us, he hears our prayers, and he helps us. What David is saying here, I'm not intimidated by him, I'm in awe of him. I step back and I'm just like, my, this is the God I worship. Because, oh yes, he's holy. He said that earlier. But he's tender toward me and all the other sinners who come to him and seek his help. And you can refer to Psalm 33:8, which talks much about the same thing. Now, third, fearing God generates exuberant joy. Fearing God generates exuberant joy. Thinking back to 1 Chronicles 15, the chapter before where we were, it talks about how when David and the people were bringing the ark up to Jerusalem the second time, that they did that whole worshipful situation was, yes, there was the solemn reverence, but there was also joy. They did it with joy. On another occasion, the sons of Korah instruct us in Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For Yahweh Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And so you can see the humility there. You can see the reverence there. But at the same time, the great joy that the sons of Korah are trying to bring out. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. And this, all this terminology of joy there. Now turn to Psalm 5. And here's where we're going to pull all these things together briefly. Psalm 5. What's happening here is that David is being unjustly afflicted. Somebody's being mean and hateful to him, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. So he brings his case to the Lord. And in the first three verses, he cries out to the Lord for help. Psalm 5, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my groaning. See, this was not just a little, it's kind of inconvenient. No, he's groaning. This hurts. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Yahweh, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee. and eagerly watch. In other words, I will trust that you will answer it in your way and in your time. And then in verses 4 through 6, he's reminded that sinners can't come before God. They do not belong in his presence. And as I read these verses, think in terms of this was true of David at one time. And it was true of you at one time and me. Okay, so watch for that. I mean, hear these things as applying to you at one time. Okay, so after crying out to God, then in verse 4, for thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, but it's worse than that. No evil dwells with thee. Any evil person, anyone who does anything evil, does not belong in your presence. They are not welcome there. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. As a sinner, David can't come arrogantly before the Lord and say, yeah, you know, I belong in your presence, Lord. You know, I've done so much good and everything, and, you know, I'm a man after your own heart, and, you know, and I... He knows that based on my character, on my own record of who I am, what I'm like, I don't belong in your presence. I cannot demand to be in your presence because I don't belong there. And if I tried, I would die. But David knows something else. There are some people who are welcome in God's presence. Are you starting to see, you know, awe and all that starting to develop here? I hope. What he's experiencing here in verses 4 through 6 is this, that sober reverence and deep humility. On my own, I don't belong in your presence. That's humility. We know that I don't belong there based on me. But some can come into his presence, God's presence, but it's not by their own character. Look at the first part of verse 7. But, a wonderful contrast, as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness I will enter thy house. Loving kindness, steadfast love, grace, mercy, it has all of that. It's a big word, you know, and it encapsulates all that. What David is saying that, oh, there are some, and I'm one of those who can come into your presence, and it's because of your loving kindness, your steadfast love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, all of that, your this wonderful love of God. Okay, you're starting to see how David's like, whoa. So there's, it starts out with that sober reverence and deep humility, and now it's developing into awe. We saw a couple weeks ago on Christmas Eve that David had meditated on God's bigness, if you will, theological term, his immensity, in Psalm 8. And you remember when we looked at, we tried to picture what David was seeing and look at it in the form of pictures, if you will. And so it's like David zoomed out through space, all the way outside of space and all the way behind heaven. And he's looking at God, and he saw God, and again, just pictures, but it's like God is at his workbench. And with his hands, he's fashioning, he's making the universe. Okay, now, you have to follow David here. If he could zoom back and see God creating the universe, and the universe kind of fits on his workbench, then who is man that God would even think about man? We're talking about less than a speck of dust. So, Lord, how would you even think about us, much less care about us? And he was just blown away by that. There's this enormous chasm between God and me because, okay, so God is like immense. And I'm this tiny little less than a speck. How could you even see me? And yet, in that psalm, he recognized that God, in the incarnation, traversed that gulf to be with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There he was looking at the immensity of God, the bigness of God, and the tiny insignificance of man, and how God loved man anyway. And he sent his Son to live among us. That same kind of thing is going on here in Psalm 5, but the comparison is not how big God is and how tiny I am. It's God is holy, and I'm not. But he sees in that moral comparison, that ethical comparison, yes, there's this enormous chasm, this gulf, but God traversed that gulf. And he did that, as he says here in verse 7, by thy loving kindness. Your loving kindness, Lord, by your grace that you did that. That blows David away. He falls back in overwhelming awe and wonder. He's stirred up to worship in reverent fear. And so we find the rest of verse 7. At thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee. He's probably there, you know, where they've got, whether he's in Jerusalem or before, we don't know. But, you know, you've got the courtyard around the tent, and he's bowing toward the Holy of Holies, where God resides, his footstool. He's bowing in reverence and literally in fear. He's bowing toward the Lord, worshiping him. Then in verse 8, David repeats his petition, O Yahweh, lead me in thy righteousness because of my foes. Make thy way straight before me. And see, he modifies it a little bit. He regulates his petition. Not only is he saying, help me, O Lord, but he says, help me to walk in your righteousness. Why? He talks about his foes. He says, because of my foes. What does that mean? Well, the word for foes means, it refers to those who are lying in wait for him. They're just watching. If we watch David long enough, he's going to do something bad enough that we can get him. We can bring him down. They're lying in wait, and he says, Lord, help me to walk so that they have nothing to catch me in. Make me walk holy. And as he's thinking about these themes, that's what he, how he modifies his prayer. And then he talks about them again, which this used to be him before God's grace came to him. There is nothing, verse 9, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. Let them, in the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. And then finally, David calls upon all those who trust in the Lord, those who, verse 7, fear him. Here in verse 11 and 12, but let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord, O Yahweh. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. And so you have this mixture of that overwhelming awe. It's like, you know, I know what I'm like, and yet, you know, God helps. And you, I mean, beautiful words that he talks about. We can take refuge in him. He shelters us and so on. And that moves him to joy. Exuberant joy. Because he's blown away. But he always is joyful. And he's saying, okay, I want all of you to think about that too. I want you to come with me on this little trip in Psalm 8. And I want you to come away with great joy. So that we worship God with joy. We're exuberant in it. And did you notice how David moves back and forth in this psalm between sinners who don't humble themselves before the Lord and sinners who do humble themselves before the Lord and they fear him? He just moves back and forth this comfortably in this psalm. And he's just blown away by this. I can't believe this is our God. That he would move me out of this group and put me in this group. And that he would be a help to me. Well, next week, we'll look at what else the Scripture says. Well, not everything else, but some else of what the Scriptures say about the fear of God and worship. But I hope you've been stirred by David here in Psalm 5 to embrace fearing God. I I hope that you see how fearing God defines and regulates our worship. It calls us to worship with a sober reverence and deep humility, with an overwhelming awe, and with exuberant joy. Yes, and I hope you see how those go together in our hearts, where we can have this sober reverence. You know, in verse 1 of our song, and then verse 2, we have the exuberant joy. And I hope you see how those really belong together. Well, there's no better place to experience the fear of God in worship than at the cross. And that's what we come to in our hearts, our minds, as we contemplate the Lord's table. There at the cross, we are moved to a sober reverence. We recognize that our God is a holy God, who He is just, He's righteous, perfectly so. And it's sobering. And deep humility, because we realize we don't belong with God on our own merits. But overwhelming awe, it was Jesus who crossed that gulf. Not only at His incarnation to be born and live among us, but He crossed that gulf spiritually, morally, ethically, in the sense that He paid for our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. He crossed that gulf for us because we couldn't. Because He wants to be with us forever. Emmanuel, God with us. Overwhelming awe. And I hope that as we partake of the Lord's table, as you think about these things, that you are blown away with awe. That you just, at least inside, it's like you're falling back in your chair, like, wow. Our God is amazing. And I hope you partake with exuberant joy. And then, fortunately, we get to close with a song where we can express our exuberant joy, right?